Amen. Thank you, Ian. Thank you for your prayer. Thanks for your patience too with the connection. We'll see how we go. If it starts to go a bit wonky, I'll try and move myself and hopefully it'll get better. Thank you for that. A question to start with. Have you ever been on a really long car journey? You reach the end of your CD, your audiobook, or your Fire playlist, the globally recognized shout comes up from the back seats. When are we going to be there? Are we ever going to be there? Once on the way to holiday, my dad said while driving, I think there's something wrong with the car. It really doesn't sound right. Okay, something is definitely wrong with the car. And sure enough, on the motorway, the exhaust pipe fell off and we've spent hours getting a new one put on. And maybe in our Christian lives, things are pretty tough because of our faith. It's pretty hard work to keep going, trusting in Jesus every day. But we know that we're promised eternal glory to come, but we're suffering at the moment because we're Christian. We think, hang on, is this right? Is it God's plan that I should suffer? We ask ourselves the question, is my faith true? Am I actually going to make it to the promised destination? This passage today and this letter written to God's elect, his people scattered all over different countries, gives us the answer to this question. Suffering for our faith now is all part of God's plan before we make it to eternal glory, the final destination. We'll be reading and hearing God's inspired living word preached this morning. We'll need his help, as always, to understand it. Let's pray for his help. I'll pray quickly to start. Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and speaks to us today. We thank you for your son, the promised king who came. Help us to listen, to understand and to hear your word this morning. May you help us by your spirit to be changed and convicted by your word. We pray all of these things for your glory in your son's name. Amen. Amen. It's a joy to be preaching God's word to you this morning, as always, to be jumping in midway as well through 1 Peter. I hope so far you've been really encouraged by this letter. Please keep your Bibles open or find one if you haven't got one already. I remember when we were in Soldiers of Church building, we had little assistants that would run around at the back of the room handing out Bibles. It's a shame we don't have them anymore. Please get your Bible open. We'll be looking at it the whole way through. Some context for this passage today. This letter was written to encourage God's people who had been chosen by him, but they lived scattered across countries who had no idea who God was, let alone had faith in him. A context which is similar to our context today. We Christians, if our faith is placed in Christ, are God's elect. We live as foreigners, as travellers in this land, waiting our real home country. We saw how these elect should live in previous chapters. They should be correctly submitting, as we saw in chapters 2 and 3, everybody to authorities, fearing God and not what the government should think. The slaves or servants to their masters, fearing God and not how the masters should react. And the wives to their husbands, who should be fearing God. The theme of fear, a reverent respect for God, is picked up in our passage today. Today we're going to see 3 examples of faith, of standing firm through testing trials. 3 people whose confidence was consistently placed in God and in his word, which led them to have confidence in difficult times and confidence in their witness. Let's start the passage. The first thing I'm going to show you, the first point, is that we're encouraged by examples of faith. Firstly, to suffer, fearing God and not man. It's the verses 13 to 17. We'll be looking at how a reverent fear and respect should always be for God and not for man. That's our first point and our first example this morning. So the verses 13 and 14 fit right into what we've seen elsewhere in this letter, 13 and 14. But who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer what is right, you're blessed. Peter is encouraging the non-Christians to be doing good among the pagans, the non-Christians, where the Christians are living. But who should want to harm those who do good? This isn't a promise, but that they won't suffer as Christians, verse 14. We see that even if they do suffer, they are blessed. We'll see more about this blessing in the verses to come. How then should Christians respond to the suffering? The question is, who is it that we fear? Who is it that we're frightened of? Who does Peter, a man who faced much persecution himself, who saw his friends killed, for their faith by the authorities, think followers of Christ should fear. Verse 14, let's read together. Do not fear their threats, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. A follower of Christ shouldn't be scared of the people who don't know God, who threaten us or hurt us, but instead of having Christ as our Lord and Master, we should instead be fearing him, respecting he and what he alone thinks of us. Peter also quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 14. And originally these same words, the exact same words, were given to the prophet, God's mouthpiece, centuries before Jesus was born. Here is our first example of faith this morning, a man who feared only what God thought of him and not what people thought of him. It's from chapter 8, when God gave Isaiah a message to spread to the Israelites, God's people, but they'd all turned away from him. They served and feared other fake gods, not the one true God, the Lord. Isaiah had to announce this message that the people needed to turn away from their sin, obey the Lord to be saved. But this message made him unpopular, but it was the word of God. I'll read from verse 11. This is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 to 13. God is talking to Isaiah. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Strong words. And what a contrast. Although the rebellious people were unhappy, angry at Isaiah's truthful message from God, he was told not to fear what they thought of him, but only to fear what the Lord thought. Despite getting ripped into, taking abuse from people he lived alongside, Isaiah had to keep on faithfully speaking the unpopular word of God. Isaiah and the Christians who Peter is writing to have lots in common, it seems. They are both God's chosen people. They are both God's mouthpiece to announce his word. And they are both living amongst the people who don't care what God thinks of them. Back to Peter's letter. Let's pick up again at verse 15, just after quoting Isaiah. What should the Christians do then? Verse 15. But in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. For the Christians, instead of fearing what people think, should fear what God thinks. When I was at secondary school, I started calling myself a Christian when I was about 15 years old. But I was terrified of people in my class, fearing them and not Christ. I was baptized here when I was at Saltersford Church building, when I was 17 years old, 8 years ago now. You probably didn't notice, but none of my friends who weren't Christian were there. I hadn't even told them I was getting baptized, even though I think I understood the gospel at the time, the good news that saves. I didn't revere Christ as Lord. I didn't have a deep respect and fear for him and his opinion of me. Instead, I had a fear and respect for what people at school thought of me. Their opinion of me caused me to keep my mouth shut, to not want to share my faith with them, God's unpopular word. My fear of them made me want to fit in at school. It wasn't until I made it to university when I started reading the Bible every day for myself, and someone started reading the Bible with me over a cup of coffee each week, one-to-one. I was amazed at the power and the beauty of God's word. I started revering Christ as my Lord and Master in everything, and my respect and fear for him grew, which allowed me to stand up for what I believe. I managed them to live for Christ at university, and now I pray for the rest of my life. Living for Christ meant that even though I suffer and still suffer for my faith, though nowhere near as much as the original readers of this letter, I know and still know the promises that this letter of 1 Peter makes. I now give a reason for the hope that I have to anyone who asks. And verse 15, this response should be gentle. Not angry, frustrated, but given in fear and respect for our Lord God Almighty. Verse 16. The Christians who fear God will then keep a clear conscience. They've done nothing wrong, and people who slander the Christians will be ashamed. They're slandering people who've done nothing wrong. How shameful. Verse 17. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. this section is saying it is better for us to suffer because we've done good. But what do we see about God's will in this verse, verse 17? For it is better if it is God's will to suffer. How do we think about God's will? How do we talk about it with other Christians at church? Do we ever think that God's will is that we'd have a nice, comfortable life, physically healthy, a nice car, that would be hashtag blessed? What may be surprising here is that, in fact, God's will is that we should suffer. God is sovereign, which means that he's in control of absolutely everything. Everything that happens, from my hairs, which fall from my head, I still have quite a few left for the moment, we'll see how we go, to the galaxies colliding a billion light years away, God's will happens. And suffering, all that has been described in this letter, is God's will. This goes against so much teaching that we hear online around, isn't it? From online, perhaps from superstar tele-evangelists, in books like self-help manuals with a thin layer of Bible vocabulary on top to make them seem spiritual, which say that as a Christian, we shouldn't suffer at all. If you do, then something isn't right. It's like a dodgy exhaust pipe on the motorway that needs fixing. Maybe you're lacking faith, or you need to pray more. But 1 Peter goes head to head against this cheap teaching, the prosperity gospel. But what a comfort to know that God isn't weak. Suffering doesn't escape him. Unlike a person who could only come to our aid only if he was capable or powerful enough, God is in control. He is powerful enough, and he is the one we should fear. People will cause us to suffer because of our faith, just like the Christians at that time. And for us too, we are called to give a reason for the faith that we have, with gentleness and fear for the Lord. How do we react when we get questioned about our faith? The non-Christian parent, brother, uncle, the work colleague, our old mate from college years ago. We've all been given a message to spread. We're all God's mouthpieces of this message, just like Isaiah was. A message that people need to repent and obey God. Trust in him completely, in him alone to be saved. It's an unpopular message that makes people upset. And do we fear opening our mouths to talk about it? Are we scared of how they'll react? Just like Isaiah, a man who witnessed, he spoke God's word faithfully, despite pressure, to shut his mouth and to act like everybody else. There is our first example of faith and my first point. Isaiah, who feared God and not man. Let's look at the next section. Let's read on and have a look at a second example of faith. My second point is that we should follow examples of a faith to suffer, trusting in our certain salvation. Verses 18 to 22, being saved is certain. Let's look at how that helps when suffering. Good drink of water. Each year when I was growing up, we'd head out as a family of four to the seaside. For a number of years, we had an inflatable boat. Dad would normally have the task of inflating it, poor guy, and we'd take the boat out to sea. It was great fun. I'm sure if you ask my parents, there is an embarrassing photo of me sat in this boat somewhere. It was great fun until one day a massive wave came along. At least it seemed massive to myself as an eight-year-old. But anyway, I was on my bodyboard and I got pulled under the water. The next thing I remember is being washed up on the beach with my face in the sand. My poor sister was in the inflatable boat at the time, and the wave swiftly ejected her from it, causing many tears. And my sister, who never again wanted to place her faith in an inflatable boat on the sea, understandably. This passage as well talks about a watercraft, but a much more sure, steady and robust watercraft than a rubber dinghy. Let's read verse 18. Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Wow, okay. So Peter wants us to cast our minds back to Noah, the second example of faith. And what do we know about Noah, and how can this possibly help the Christians reading this letter? Well, while God at the time was waiting patiently, seeing all the distress and evil, all the people being disobedient at that time, Noah was building an ark, this vessel that would eventually save him, and instructions had been given by God. Noah was no doubt mocked for what he was doing while he was waiting for his eventual salvation to come. Can you imagine what they were saying? Like, Noah, what on earth are you doing living like that? Why are you trusting in God building a boat? God isn't going to judge the earth with a flood. But finally, he and the seven other people were safely sealed in the ship. The door shut by God, the rain comes, the ground opens to give way to torrents of water. The earth is destroyed with every living creature on it. But unlike a 20-pound plastic boat from Argos, hastily pumped and no match for a single wave off the Cornish coast, Noah was safe and secure, certainly saved in the way of salvation offered by God. What a saviour our God is. But God's salvation didn't end there. It points to a much more greater salvation to come. In verse 21, we see this link. And this water symbolises baptism, which now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're then to parallel Noah and what happened to him to what is happening to God's people now. Just like Noah, our example of faith, we here are few in number. Compared to the population of Warwick, we aren't that many here on the Zoom call. And God is waiting patiently at the moment, seeing all the sin on the earth, but his patience is not indifferent. When he sees people hurting each other and disobeying him, he sees suffering. He cares. He's promised also that a judgment is coming, a complete destruction and renewal of the earth on another level even greater than what happened at Noah's time. And just like to Noah, God has given to us a secure, robust, steady, certain, and sure way to be saved from the incoming tide. This way is his only son, Jesus Christ. The same God who saved Noah will save us in the same way. The Christian will escape a second flood, a second destruction of the earth. But this time it is through the resurrection of Christ, represented by baptism. And how sure is this salvation? As certain as a well-built boat of God's design, or perhaps more flimsy, made out of inflatable rubber. Verse 18 again. For Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's a brief description of the gospel. Once, one time, Christ had died. He said, it is finished. He had dealt with sin. But this is not the end. He rose again, the first one to rise, so we know that death isn't the end. And in his resurrection, he even proclaimed a victory over the spirits in Noah's day. And now in verse 21 and 22, his resurrection saves us. He is now in heaven with complete authority over the angels and the spiritual powers today. Jesus is clearly supreme over all past, present, future. He has fully achieved what he set out to do. Jesus' salvation offered to all who trust in him is as sure, strong and steady as the ark which carried Noah and his family to safety. Knowing this equips a Christian to face up to the suffering in this present life. Just like Noah and his family, we are few in number, but we know the salvation is coming, even though we can't see it yet, with judgment and destruction coming for those who do not trust in God and get in the boat. They were totally and entirely saved by God's grace, and we can be too, if our faith is in Christ and in his victory. A question for you. Do you look to the future, to the eternal glory to come, if your faith is placed in Jesus' blood, to a world where there will no longer be any suffering? Is your faith placed in Jesus? Are you wanting to be on the boat to get you safely to shore? Or are you in denial, saying, the second judgment won't come? Why are these people trusting in Jesus? God won't judge the earth again. Even if we see now, suffering will surely come in this life. For a short amount of time, the salvation that comes at the end is certain. God is completely sovereign, totally king over this universe, and his son is the victorious destroyer of death. We know that we can persevere through suffering, knowing that one day, it will give way to something infinitely better. So we've seen Isaiah, who suffered preaching God's word, fearing God and not man. We've seen Noah, who suffered trusting God's grace to save him. But we also see the one who won their salvation. He also suffered. And that is our third example of faith this morning. It shows us that we should be ready to suffer just as he did. Jesus suffered because he had rejected sin and was living to please his Father as an example for us. The third point, we look to Jesus and we are ready to suffer like him. When I was a teenager, I went through a strange phase of buying designer clothes. The t-shirt to buy was a Superdry t-shirt. For a t-shirt with the word Superdry printed across the chest, you could pay upwards of £30 for a t-shirt. I only had one. That was all my pocket money could allow. But I had the t-shirt finally. I had a little tag on the sleeve with a little Superdry mark. So everyone knew that I had the t-shirt. I eventually grew out of this phase. But this section tells us what the mark of a real Christian is. In the same way that my t-shirt had the little mark so people could see it was the real deal, what is the mark that makes people see that this Christian is the real deal? Let's see these verses. Let's read chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is finished with sin. We see Jesus, our King, and third example, he suffered having rejected sin. And the Christians then are called to be like-minded, to have the same attitude as Christ. We are called to live in fear and reverence of God, as did Christ of God the Father. And the suffering we receive is proof, the little tag on the sleeve or the label, the stamp that we are indeed Christian. We suffer because we follow Christ, because we're done with sin. Instead of following evil human desires, verse 2, we live for the will of God, as he has shown us in his word. We follow Christ now. As for this question we asked earlier at the beginning, we're suffering in the hands of other people as Christians. Is this right? Far from suffering being the indicator that something is wrong, like a dodgy exhaust pipe, our faith is real. People hurt us, not always for this reason, but the suffering actually shows that something is going right, because we have turned from sin. Verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. All the things a Christian has left behind when he chose to follow Christ or her. And others notice this, verse 4. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living as they heap abuse on you. They hate that we've turned from sin. Just like those who hated Christ and his attitude for sin, people will hate us too. If we have the genuine marker of faith, if we've got rid of sin in our lives, we're sticking out like one healthy thumb in a pile of sore thumbs. Do you suffer for your faith? The colleague at work, the friend at school, who slander, sneer, jibe, poke fun, don't invite you to the work social because you don't get drunk, don't understand why you don't want to get involved in a conversation about sex at work, why you're keeping sexually pure at all costs. It might give you weird looks for not joining in with the gossip about that colleague that people find difficult. Friends might be confused why at work you're not willing to cut corners or break the law or lie to cover your own reputation. What a loser, they might say. Let us respect Christ as our Lord and Master. Let us remind ourselves of who he is and his goodness. If you don't or have never suffered for what you believe, maybe you need to wonder, is this just because I'm fitting in with the crowd, fearing man and not God? Getting rid of sin, this makes Christians stick out. It's not easy, but this we do in the knowledge, verse 5, that one day everyone, verse 5, will have to give an account of how we've lived to Jesus himself, the one who suffered the most, the one who is willing to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6. So even though we're judged by people for how we act today, we will live when we are all judged by God. Thanks to the blood of his Son, who erases our sin from this past before. Let us not then be surprised at the trials and suffering from others that comes our way, like something so abnormal. Let us remember that our God and King on earth, he suffered too, since he had put off sin. Let us be like-minded with Christ, putting off sin, being ready to suffer for it. We should be ready to suffer like Jesus, the suffering servant, and our third example. So we've then seen three examples of people who suffered for doing what is right. We had Isaiah, who feared God, what God thought of Isaiah's actions. Instead of fearing man, he preached God's unpopular message. Noah, who trusted in God's certain salvation, enabling him to look towards in the future, past the temporary suffering. Christ, who got rid of sin from his life, our third example, who was noticed for it, he stuck out. He was abused for it, but he never gave in to sin. This message fits exactly into the letter of 1 Peter, which you're still going through. A message of promised suffering now in the hands of others, and a message of promised eternal glory to come. We can keep going each day, not expecting life to be easy. Suffering is God's will. But we can keep trusting in God, fearing him, knowing that his unbreakable promise of certain salvation will hold us fast and get us to the end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for all of the amazing promises that it holds for us. We thank you so much for your Son, who came to earth, who suffered, who put off sin, who was willing to die in the hands of others. And we thank you that by his blood, you have made a way for us to be certainly saved, to have a complete and total knowledge that we will be certainly saved if we have our faith in him. We thank you for your Son, who is victorious. And in the same way that you saved Noah as a picture of how you can save us, we ask that you'd help us to trust in Christ in a certain way to be saved. We thank you too for this gospel message that we have, this good news. Even though people sometimes don't like it, we ask, like Isaiah, that you'd help us to trust you and to fear you so that we can preach this message unwaveringly and faithfully. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to continue to be convinced by this good news and to live for you. We pray. Amen.